Let's pray. Heavenly Father, first of all, I just want to say thank you for what this conference is meaning for a lot of us as we take perspective, take a moment to realize all that you've created in us, what you want for us, how you love us. And Lord, I think that we have bought into a lot of things in our culture that has put us in a position where in many ways we're not living up to all that we can be. And not only that, we feel a lot of shame and frustration in our private lives, and we kind of hunker down into a place where we can't talk about it. And Lord, for that, it creates its own power. And so Lord, this morning or this afternoon right now, as we give this time to you, I just ask that you would be a filter here, that really wouldn't be my thoughts, ideas, that it would really be the things that you want to say to the individuals in this room at a heart-to-heart level, and that you would confirm that by your Spirit in a way it resonates in their soul. And then if it pops up red flags, Lord, I give them permission to just throw it out and not worry about it, because it might be right information, wrong time, or, God forbid, wrong information. But we just ask your Holy Spirit superintends over this. Thank you. We love you. In your Son's precious name, amen. Thank you, gentlemen, for coming. And we'll just go ahead and keep on working your way in the doors as much as possible there. You guys enjoying the conference so far?
Yeah.
This is good. You know, I'll tell you something. We've been doing this for many years now. One of the blessings that I've seen over the course of time is that I'm seeing men more and more comfortable, if you will, with the topic of trying to look within. I mean, initially, I think that we get caught up in this moral battle of rugged individualism and try to fix everything. We can't, and since we can't, we isolate ourselves, and in that isolation, we feel shame, and we don't want to talk about it. We isolate further. Well, one of the goals of this afternoon and this session right here is we're going to kind of go to some of the basic building blocks that you're all familiar with, but maybe aren't sure how they really relate. And I'll start off by just saying this. The way that your minds work, I don't know how many of you have ever seen those like brain game shows. You know those brain game shows, and they kind of show you how your mind is not really doing all that it thinks it does. You know, if you are shown a picture, say a Norman Rockwell picture, if I showed one up here, you'd say, oh yeah, I see that picture, I see it really well. And I turn it off, and I say, okay, tell me what you saw. Most of us can only list about 7 things in that picture. And really the reality is what happens is our brains takes a lot of information. It's overwhelmed with information, and it cannot digest the bombardment of information that's coming at us all the time. So it is very selective. It might end up picking 6 or 7 points out of that picture and then telling you the fullness of what is. What I'm going to challenge us as kind of a preamble to this time together is that each one of us have made sense of our world out of a limited set of data points. And I'm going to pose to you that those limited sets of data points are different for each one of you, but for each one of you, they create a picture that's pretty powerful in your life. And on the basis of the picture that you see in your life, often that will affect what you are able or not able to do in terms of having success in some of the things that God would have for us. One of the passions that I've had over the last few years, and one of the reasons why I wanted to be on the board for what we do with this Higher Ground, is because I think the temptation too often is to put ourselves into the battle of what we can see. So this first slide here is that. You've got this iceberg. A lot of times when we are trying to look at the issues of men, we will look at what we see above the surface. What manifests itself above the surface, though it is dangerous, is nothing compared to what's below the surface. A lot of times the sins that we are battling against, the problems, the issues that we're struggling against, a lot of times we will look at the final manifestation of that in our life, and that's where we take battle. That's where we plan to try to fix it. And because of the culture that we have been raised in, we try to fix it by our own strength. You know, Nike says, just do it. We just pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We got to make it so. All of this feeds into our rugged individualism and puts us in a position where we think, all I have to do is get the right solution, then I'll gut under and put my big boy pants on, and I'll muscle through it, and then I'll have the success. And I would pose to you that God never, ever, ever, ever intended for you to be successful apart from Him. Because if you are successful apart from Him, you don't need Him. Relationship is done. He wants relationship for you. He loves. He created us to have that relationship. It's to the praise of His glory that we can do that. He loves us. But we have entered into this way of thinking about rugged individualism and bought in hook, line, and sinker that I'm just going to make a way for myself. And if it doesn't work, I'll carry shame. And in my shame, I certainly am not going to tell anybody about it. See how that works? So we're going to kind of unpack some of this, because I don't think any of this is what God ever intended. The condition of the heart is often unaddressed when it comes to examining our behaviors and trying to modify them. Again, we'll look at the end results or the manifestations, but we don't look at the core that's going under it. And by the way, those manifestations kind of have their timeliness. And what I mean by that is there's always going to be a cultural push and attention on one of those manifestations. Maybe one decade saw it all about divorce. And another one this decade saw it was all about pornography. And then the next day it was all about social justice. And the next decade, but at the bottom, for thousands and thousands of years, it's always come down to the content of what's happening in the heart. This is the man thing. It goes back to our design. So God never intended for us to be able to fix it for ourselves. So what makes up the condition of the heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Not shame, but reality. You know, what has happened is strongholds have developed in us. And unfortunately, what happens, I mean, here's the truth. The truth, according to God, through Jeremiah, is that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So why we think we could come up with a plan here that doesn't need God, where you could just muscle up. I mean, it's already broken from the very beginning. That's actually more of us playing our own human condition out. The idea that there's a way that seems right to us, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I mean, that's our human nature. And the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, here's the problem, is that a lot of us take in just a few data points. We almost don't want to believe. That seems a little harsh to me, I might say. And since that's a little bit harsh to me, I might just tone it down for my own language. Or maybe it's like most of the time the heart is deceitful. I kind of want to tend to believe that other people are living a little bit better than that. Well, this is the passage I'm going to use. Again, a lot of these are familiar passages, but I want you to see how they weave themselves together. So here it is. What are the strongholds? For though we walk in the flesh, okay, this is our day-to-day journey, we are not waging war according to the flesh. So the answer here is not going to be a flesh answer. Okay? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to demolish strongholds. So the power's coming from where? What kind of power?
Divine.
Divine power. That is not me. Not from me. And I need to really let that sink in. It's not from me. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So let's look at that a little bit. Arguments, first of all. You know what arguments are? Arguments are prideful assertions. That's where you say, or assertions, that's where you say, I think this is true, and I'm standing by it no matter what you bring to me. I think this is true. Say, for instance, I think people are basically good. say that I make that my data point. There's things I like about people. I'm an encourager. So I just take in a few data points and I say, you know what? People are basically good. Now, God's word doesn't say people are basically good. But if I'm turning it into an argument, I'll take those few data points, paint a reality, and say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I'm willing to argue the point out of my own pride that I know what it really is like out there in the universe. People are basically good. Or I could just be naive because I haven't been taught yet, I haven't come into the truth yet, it felt right, or I got it through my parents' teaching, and I have this lofty opinion. It's opinion that feels good, I like, I'm going to go with it for now. It just hasn't been countered yet. Those two areas left unchallenged create a picture for you that is not true for your world. And yet, when that world becomes true to you, you start living by those rules. Now, I know I don't normally say go watch a movie, but I'm going to say it right here. If this is too much for you to grasp, go watch the movie The Matrix. And the reason I say that is because there's a very strong principle there that the world we live in, the truth of the world we live in, is a very ugly place. So ugly, you may not want to accept its true ugliness. And you might want to go ahead and live in a fancy little world where things work out. It's boring, but it works out. And then God comes along and says, hey, I want you to take a pill. I want you to either wake up to the truth and see for what it, but once you do, you can't go back, because you'll never be satisfied in that false world anymore once you see the truth. But that truth is brutal. And the whole story is about a guy coming into it. Now, in his truth, he can still receive damage from the world that he believes in, even though it's not a real world, just because that's how powerful our minds are. I won't ruin the movie for you other than say the crux of what he learns at the end is that when you finally understand the dream, the false reality, its power is gone. And that is what we're really trying to get at here. Our battle is not a battle of the flesh. It is not me coming up with the best 7 steps so you can finally conquer that area. As manly as that sounds, it is not as God designed us. Amen. And so if we really want to have freedom, that freedom is going to come in Christ. So the battle plan that is laid out there says we're going to destroy those arguments and those lofty opinions. That's going to require a little bit of humility on our parts, isn't it? To be able to say, you know what? I like the world that I've made up for myself. I like the rules that I've painted for myself. I tell myself all the time, I would feel better if I just did that. I would feel better if I just escaped that way. And I start living by those rules and they become a stronghold because they're lofty opinions or they're argumentations. But somewhere along the line, I have to come to the fact that there is a truth. I have to take the courage to say, is what I believe really the truth? Because I'm only acting on 7 data points and I've created this big picture. We're going to have to look at the data points again and humble ourselves and say, God, is it possible that you've written things a little bit different? I'll give you an example out of scripture where this kind of plays out. For instance, if I read for you the verse in our culture about turning the other cheek, I don't know about you, but the first time I heard that one does not sound like a good life plan. It hurts, and in fact, if anything, I would almost back it up by saying, boy, that kind of makes me sound like I have to be mamby-pamby to be a Christian. No, thank you. I'm a man, and I will stand and protect. So now I'm going to bring, that's my data points, and that's the lofty pretension that comes out of that, right? So now let me change that for you a little bit by bringing more data to you, some testimony to you, and then see if that changes, okay? How many of you are football fans in here? Okay? Okay, so here I am. We learned this morning in the first session that guys only have this much vision, gals have this much vision. Okay, so I don't have as much peripheral vision. So say I am the referee on the game field, and something just happened over there in the corner of my eye, outside my periphery, but I know something happened, and I turn, and I see this guy shove another guy. I throw the flag. Now, what happened? Did that guy who shoved the other guy, is he the instigator? Probably not, right? What I saw in my periphery was the first shot. When I turned to look at it, I saw the retaliation. If in the culture, in the Hebrew culture, if the idea of turning the other face, what if this was the truth? Because they're a very community-oriented group of people here. And they know that if you turn the other cheek and that person strikes you again, guess what? Everyone saw it. And your community comes and rises up against that offender all at once. You are no longer alone. You have a community to support you when that person takes that second shot. Hey, what did I just do for your worldview on that one prideful assertion? Is it possible that turning the other cheek is absolutely brilliant and strong? See what I'm saying? We have to humble ourselves somewhere along the line and say, God, you know what? I know I've been living this way, but I'm willing to listen to you to see if there's another way. And you know what? God doesn't just say, well, you should have it figured out by now. God says, come, let us reason together. I love that. I want this to be a we thing. You can't do it on your own. In fact, we do not serve a codependent God. You know what I mean by that? God doesn't want you to be successful at doing it without him. He just doesn't. Because then you won't need him. There will be no relationship. So anytime you come up with the right plan to do it apart from him, you're almost guaranteeing that God is not going to let it be successful, even if it's a brilliant plan. Because it's broken from the very beginning. You don't have a relationship with him as part of that plan. That is waging war in the flesh. So we take captive these thoughts. We humble ourselves. We're going to say, okay, then God, how would you do things? So I'm going to go to another well-known passage. The ultimate battle of all battles by which you need help is for your very soul, is it not? Okay? So I would say this battle plan trumps all battle plans. In fact, anything that we struggle with, that the formula here will also work for those lesser things than the very thing that saves your soul. And it goes like this. For by grace, the word is charis there, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Okay, so if we understand faith's relationship to grace, we have access to the power for change according to this. But the problem is, again, so much data, we whittle it down, we create a picture. Grace, faith, these are terms that we live with almost every day as a believer. And what's sad is since they're some of the first words we learn, we don't even know really what they mean because we're not, I guess, too proud to go back and really say, maybe I don't know what grace is. Or maybe I don't know what faith is. Case in point. Well, in your notes, you have three different words there. The words in the Greek that kind of describe grace. One is henna. The idea is the king has invited you in the court, and the king decides, yeah, I am going to go ahead and extend favor to you. Okay? Now the next one, hesed, says, okay, I'm the king, and I have a covenant relationship with you. And so not only am I going to extend favor to you, it's on the basis of that covenant that I'm going to extend that favor to you. Charis trumps all those. It says, I, the covenant king, so I have that covenant relationship with you. I'm going to extend goodness, love, mercy, kindness without regard for the deeds of the receiver and in spite of what they deserve. Now, if you stop and pay attention to what that's saying, it's really saying this. There's nothing you can do that is going to get more from me, there is nothing you can do that's going to stop you from getting, or that will make it so that you get less from me. That's what I'm seeing there. And by the way, that's what grace is. If I say grace, all of us have kind of learned some little crafty way, unmerited favor, we say, right? Okay, so when was the last time someone said, so tell me what that favor is? Oh, but okay, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. Good, I like that. What are the riches? See, I don't think we really understand charis. Do you know charis is the word, it is the word for, by charis you've been saved. So it's a saving substance. It's an add-on to your life that you can't bring upon yourself. You can't create charis. God gives it to you. It is a free gift. You know, charis is also the same word for spiritual gifts. Maybe that'll help us understand it a little bit. God gives us good gifts, right? If you have talents, I'm born with talents. You have gifts that you're born with, right? But you know that spiritual gifts aren't what you're born with. That's what God gives to you. It's the plus factor. It's what he decides to add that you don't even deserve on top of who you are, not for the sake of you, for the sake of others, to give grace to others. Okay? Charis is a something. It's not a feeling. It's a power. And I would propose that it's the power for even salvation. But how you get that grace has a relational component. So let's look at that. Let's understand faith here. Now again, faith is another one of those words. I have faith. Unfortunately, in this world, in our culture, we have just gone through a whole slew in a rather short time period of worldviews. Christian theism slipped down to deism, went to naturalism, and then we found out we're all machines and that our ideas are nothing more than pooped out, you know, hormones and things like that, and that became unbearable. So then we started moving towards an existentialism. Yeah, I'm a machine, and it's okay for science to just kind of make me part of the big evolutionary thing, but I still matter as a person in my emotions, my person, and my being means something. So existentialism starts to slip in there, and we go across the water and find out, you know, some of the Buddhist ways, you know, we're all something, we're all nothing, we're all, you know, it's our data has been going, whoa, 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 whoa. Who is God? Who is God in the face of all this stuff coming at us? And we kind of pick and choose unintentionally, some of it through naivety and some of it through argumentation, but we kind of come up for ourselves our own worldview. And we're going to stick to that. And the problem with that is that you know, faith got sucked into that conversation in a way. Faith has come to mean this idea of kind of, I'm going to close my eyes, kind of like, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark, Last Crusade. I'm at the edge of this precipice, and faith is me stepping out. Oh, there's a bridge there painted to look like a chasm, but now I'm safe. And that's faith, right? Faith is a leap to something. Kierkegaard says a leap to faith. We change that to a leap of faith. And over the course of the data points and limited, faith just becomes this thing that I sure hope happens. I'm just going to step on out. So I thought, let's go to Hebrews 11:1, which is the core key verse on faith, and really look at it. Because at first, it kind of, at first glance, almost looks that way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Oh, and conviction of things not seen. Okay. But now I'm going to bring the language into it, bring the data points down a little bit so you can understand what it's really saying. That word assurance is the same root word that we use for surety, for insurance. It's this idea that there's a ground that you can stand on that's solid. You are safe because you have something solid to stand on. And what you have to stand on are the things hoped for. Now, here's the problem with this one. There's two definitions of hope. Most of us think of hope first like this. I sure hope it happens. Right? Okay, so let's talk about the hope of Christmas. A kid on Christmas Eve is sitting on his bed knowing that tomorrow is Christmas. Do you think he's going, oh, I sure hope it happens. I sure hope there's gifts. I sure, you know, I maybe if I could just think positive thoughts, you know. He knows it's going to happen. She knows it's going to happen. They've had enough data come through over the years to know that when I get up tomorrow, I may not know what's in those presents, but there's presents waiting. And they're for me. I have the hope of Christmas. It's a strong, happy, positive, yahooey. I can stand on this reality even though it's still coming yet tomorrow. That's what faith is talking about. The second part is the same in a like manner. The conviction of things not seen. How many of you have ever served in a jury? A couple of you? Okay. So imagine you're in the jury box. Witness A comes out and tells you, this is what I saw. Witness B comes out and says, this is what I saw, same thing. Witness C comes out and says, this is what I saw, same thing. Same thing, same thing, same thing. Testimony after testimony after testimony. Oh, someone said something different. Oh, but in the cross-examination, they were showed that they were blind or foolish or whatever. Okay, back to, you know, how many do you have to see? How many witnesses do you have to see? How many testimonies do you have to hear before you say, you know what, even though I wasn't there, I'm ready to rule? Because I've got the evidence. I have been won over. How many of us really have understood faith in that kind of a manner? Faith is the assurance of that hope that's coming. It's the conviction, I'm won over. Do you realize that faith means being won over? And that if you are won over, you know what you're most likely to do? Obey. You do the things you believe in. None of you, I watch you come in, none of you came in and checked your chair to see if it would hold you. Because your experience and the testimony of time has shown you that chairs in America are pretty solid. You can pretty much bet on them. You sit down, not even thinking. That's great when your brain is saying, I can't take all the data. Are there any things that I can just rely on and not have to think about every time? Yes. We have standards and your chairs are going to be safe. I've been to enough third world countries where now I've learned that not all places are that way. Okay? So the point being here is that faith means being won over. Obedience means being won over to the point of action. And you know what? Repentance is the end result. I have been won over. That going this way leads to a dangerous place, so I'm going to go this way. And when I go this way, I've repented. I've turned my back. But how many of us kind of come at this from the American point of view that says, rugged individualism, okay, I need to repent. And why am I doing this? Oh yeah, faith. That does not sound like God who says, come, let us reason together. That sounds like we're serving a God that says, do what I say or else. You know? And we got to start processing some of this. The problem of being won over to self. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the ways to death. In the end, there are the ways to death. Okay, a lot of us will jump to the word death and say absence of life. But can I expand that for you a little bit? Are there ways in which you can experience the absence of life that have nothing to do with your physical living? How about socially, emotionally? Can you be absent of life in your spiritual life? In the relationships that you have with people you care for? We can experience death or the absence of life in many ways, and those many ways are tied to this way that seems right to us. Am I winning us over a little bit? You know, obedience physically changes us. I love this verse, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Okay, a living sacrifice means I have a choice here. Notice God is not asking you to operate without a will. You are given that will. It's a blessing to have that will. Your will in choice blesses the heavens when you choose God.
Amen.
Your choice creates something. I mean, it's one thing. You know, your choices, I'll tell you why it's a worship that you can't even imagine. In heaven, when you are free from sin and free of the memory of sin, and there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain, and you get down on your knees and worship the God who is the creator of all things, that is an incredible thing. And you see it as being, they fall down on their face and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Do you know what's even more amazing? Is when you know sin, you're subject to some of the powers of sin on this side of heaven, and you still choose to worship him.
Amen.
Okay? And do you think that that doesn't make the angels go, "Woo! Are you kidding me?" With all that going on in their life, they still decided to follow Jesus? Unbelievable!
Amen.
You know? There's a power in our story that goes to the heavenlies. And you just thought it was you trying to kind of hide in the corner and just kind of eke it out? Can't happen. You weren't made to be that way. You're men. And God has a special position for men in the way he's created them. And you've been hearing that all day, haven't you? "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed," that means be with the same shape, "do not be conformed any longer to this world." Don't have the same shape of this world, the same kind of ideas on how to do things as this world. "But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This renewal of your mind, I don't think they had any idea that one day we were going to be studying the brain like we study the brain now, when God moved men to write this. But I'm telling you, if you study some of what is coming out in brain research right now, you will find that that's exactly what happens. When you begin a new way of doing things and you start living that new way, your mind actually adjusts to that and creates a pathway. So why? So that you don't have to think it over and over and over again whether or not it's safe to sit in the chair. It's created to be able to make it so you don't even have to think it. Do you know that when you sin and you don't have to think about it, and it's called a stronghold, and you feel like, "I just can't win"? Well, guess what? The flip is also true. When we obey God and it changes us, there comes a point where we're obeying him and not even thinking about it. It's a part of us. And that is when our life really becomes a worship. And that's for everyone. 100% of us have these situations that come into our life that cause us to have to examine our truth against God's, and depending on what we are willing to land on will determine the future of our actions. We can escape by the renewal of our mind. It's amazing. So I'm going to simplify this a little bit further from my own an experience. I was a youth pastor, and youth pastors, as many of you know, do dumb things all the time. But one of the times we decided to, it was like an Olympics year, we were going to do this sledding thing. We're going to make this sledding course. So at this camp, we had this hill that went down, and it was covered with trees. And we're all envisioning the luge in the Olympics. How cool is that? So we got a couple kids sit on this inner tube. We're going to push you down the hill, kind of like in a snake fashion, all the way to the bottom field. And then, when you hit that bottom field, we'll measure how far out into the field you get. We'll plant a flag, and that's kind of how you win in this thing, right? Now, of course, when did we make our turns going down on this hilly, foresty site? Well, when there's a tree right there. So we turned at every tree and worked our way down. Okay, now the first time we made that run, there was some effort. There was some sweat. You're pushing the kid down. We're purposing. We're saying, you know what? This is how we're going to do it today. We're making this. We're determining that this is going to be our path. But because of the little drizzle and the way physics works and snow breaks down, every time we went down that path, it got a little bit easier. In fact, it got a little faster. And we didn't even have to think about them. Pretty soon we started noticing that you came really high up on those turns, and that tree's still there. Okay, so then we got, you know, the next best thing, you grab shovels and you start piling up the snow to make a bank. So now the chute is really high and you're getting really fast and the kid's going further out in the field. But you start popping up higher. So then we thought, okay, this is starting to get a little dangerous for the kids. So you know what we're going to do? Change the course? No. We're going to put a counselor at every turn for the tree. So when the tube pops out, they push them back down. Okay? Out onto the field they go. Well, I decide, you know what? I'm going to set the record. It's the last run of the day. I got to drive the kids back. I'm driving the bus. But we're going to really do it. I ran and I jumped on that tube and I shot down. Then I hit that first turn. I came up. Big counselor there. Slap me neck down. And right down the next turn. Next counselor right down. And I went through the course the whole way. And I'm coming down to the last thing. I pop up. And there's a high school girl that's standing there. And she goes, And I hit that tree. And I busted the bones in my hand and spilled out. There's a way that seems right to a man. But the end thereof are the ways of the absence of life, the ways of death. Well, so what do I learn about that? Well, winding through the tree seemed like a good idea. Once established, the run was faster and more dangerous. And what it took to change the course, though, there comes a point where you say, you know what? I think as much as this is all great and everything, I'm won over now that we need to change the course or people are going to get hurt. And you know what happens when you change the course? What is it like? Well, now we get the kids on the tube again. Is it easy?
No,
we got to now push. And you know what? We're starting at the same starting point, but this time we're trying to push over here, a straight line through the trees, which will result in them going further in the field. Just saying. But I fall into the old path a couple times and, oh no, half I go and splash. But you know what? Over the course of time, the snow comes down and we use this one goes faster and this one starts to fill up. And pretty soon, even if you fall into this one, it's just, you don't go anywhere. Your mind is created by God to spiral in a direction of growth. Our will determines whether that is a spiraling up or a spiraling down.
Amen.
Okay? So we're going to look at that. Here's another illustration. Illustration from perspective of body surfing. Okay? Whew. How many of you, any body surfers in here? Okay.
Take the body off.
Yeah. Surfing. You know, so here it is. If I love surfing, I love body surfing, I'm going to go out there. There are some things that have to happen. I have to have a wave, okay? So that's a given. And the one thing nice about waves is they always aim toward the shore. You know, they're consistent. I know what I'm getting when I go out there. The waves may be a little higher, this, a little bit different. But at the end of the day, they're going this way. So I want to body surf. I can stand at the shore and go, boy, yeah, love to do that. Am I changed? No, not yet. Okay, I have to get in the water. So now I get in the water. Custom of the water, but it's cold on my toesies and stuff like that, okay? A little bit of discomfort, I understand. You still got to get out though, right? So you get out there, you get waist deep, okay? Now, I start swimming. Does it matter what direction I swim?
Yes.
I have to align myself with the wave. I mean, there's a lot of things that have to happen. I have to get in the water. I have to have a proper alignment to the power of the wave. I need to make a full commitment. When it's there, when it's right there, the timing's right, I jump and I swim. And if I catch it, an amazing thing happens. It takes me. I can stop swimming. It's just like I'm just now in the wave, part of the wave, and it just takes me. And the most amazing thing about it is it'll drop me like with this deep of water all the way to the shore. I couldn't even swim that way because I'd be banging up my elbows and arms. I could not get that far into the shore unless I caught the wave. But I still had a responsibility. I had to get in the water. I had to have a proper alignment. I have to have a full commitment. And there's going to be a lot of times I'm going to miss the wave. But when the wave takes over and I'm along for the ride, I experience something that is life-changing in a way that I want to go out and do it again and again
And I'm even willing to go out there and miss a few more waves and make a few more mistakes because I know now what it feels like to catch that wave. And I would say the Holy Spirit is begging that kind of response from us. The power of God to take us from one point to where we want to go is far greater than anything we can come up with, but it still does require our participation, our alignment, our finding out. Remember, you know, it's taking captive every thought and making it obedient to God and starting that process. Without the wave, I can't do it, period. But I also can't do it if I never get in the water. My design, how God created me, is that I'm a participator with what he's trying to do. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Is it starting to have a different feel to it there? It's God is saying, I have something that I can add to you to make it so. But I still need your participation. I gave you a free will. And in that free will, there's a beauty that arises out of relationship. You know, well, I'll hold on that. Okay, so here, testimony is a necessary part of faith development. So if I go back to that court idea, if I just sit in the box and nobody says a word, and someone said, and the judge turns to me and says, okay, is he guilty or not? I'm going to say, I don't know. I don't have any testimony. Can you do that? I need a little more data. I'm always telling that to my wife. My wife is the queen of pronouns. Did you take that over to the other place by the time that it needed to get there? What? You know, undefined pronoun? What? I don't know. So I always say, I need a little bit more data. Help me understand. What is this referring to? What is that referring to? Testimony is a necessary part of faith development. Community is an important part of testimony. So you need to be in a place where you're hearing the stories. Rugged individualism removes us from hearing each other's stories. So does pride, right? If we never share. Well, so then that's why this makes sense. Then humility is an important part of community. The word community, commune, communication, all has the same root idea of sharing. Rugged individualism is all about me taking for myself and removing myself from the process. Us guys have, in this culture, really succumbed to this isolation. Yes. And then we've allowed the pride to isolate us further from being able to ever share. What, like Chris was saying in the first session this morning, hey, we're all sinners. We all got something going on. 100% of us. I think the reason we get so many people in this course right here, year after year, is because of the idea there's something intriguing about being able to say, it's okay to be honest. It's okay to share, to say, you know what? I am broken and I can't do it apart from God. You too? Oh, that's great for me to know because I thought I was all alone in this. And then we start to share and we start to hold each other accountable. We start to share that story. We need to understand the need for community. This is how far back it goes. And you heard this in the very first session this morning. Then God said, let us, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, even though he's one God, he's referring to himself in the persons, I think on purpose there. Because it's a community perspective of himself. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And if I'm reading too much into it, the second time he's talking about it, goes on in Genesis 2, it says, then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. There is a design in us being together that's foundational. And I would even go so far to say, let me go back to say this. Let's look at the first sin in the Bible. What were the precursors to that first sin in the Bible? Well, let's put that picture in perspective. You've got Eve talking to the enemy, the snake, right? You've got Adam standing there. How do I know he's there? Because she took some of the fruit, then she gave some to Adam who was with her. That verse is there. Okay? So the three of them are there.
I hear the dialogue with the serpent. You know what I was missing? Is the dialogue between she and Adam. Do you hear, I don't know, Adam, what do you think about this idea? You know, it sounds kind of pretty good, and you know, the other trees are looking good, and, but you know. Or do you hear Adam say, you know, God said that this tree we shouldn't,
That's not there. I would pose to you that they're already isolated right before the sin. They're now kind of doing their own thing. And it's interesting that for that, they get their own version of a curse. The one to the woman is different than the one to the man. Because their creation sense, what God built into them, was different from the beginning, and so he dealt with it differently with them because he loves them.
Benefits of community. Here's something. What I know about me and what you know about me is the known me. What you don't know about me and I don't know about me is the unknown me.
Here's where community makes a difference.
What I know about me that you don't know about me, that's my mask. And what you know about me that I don't know about me is my blind spot. When we are isolated, we start looking even odd. You know, part of me defining what my line is by crossing it sometimes. Oh, I shouldn't be over here. Okay? That'd be great if that's how it went. But it usually goes like this. Oh, I crossed the line. Oh, I better run back. Oh, I'm crossing my line. Oh, I better run back. I'm crossing my line. I better run back. See, I'm back. I'm safe at home. And people are looking like, you've gone quite a ways here. And you see, they can give me that kind of input that I can't give myself. We need each other. And it goes right back to the beginning. We're created to need each other. So if I was the enemy, how would I go to attack? Well, I would certainly promote rugged individualism, that precursor to sin. I would also kind of get us all to kind of take everything we can get and, you know, move away from the sharing thing, which is the core of the community. And I definitely would really kind of bolster your pride. So, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And if grace is the power for change, that add-on that I cannot do for myself, then humility is the key for me getting grace. And the enemy knows that. He would rather you keep on doing it yourself. Come up with a plan. Sure, be proud of it. You'll make it. You'll survive on your own. I promise. Not true. So this is what spiraling up is all about. Or spiraling down. This is what it kind of looks like to me. So here's me. I have these ideas and feelings and situations that come my way. And I'm created for community, so somewhere along the line I have to share this. Now, if I share with you and you hear me, I feel pretty good about that. And so let's use an illustration so we can kind of see it happening. I come into the room and I'm just visibly upset, and you say, "Hey, Steve, what's going on?" "I'm just really having a bad day." And you say, "You think you're having a bad day? Let me tell you about mine. Mine's even worse." How do I feel? Okay. How about this? "Yeah, I'm really having a bad day." "Huh? Oh, yeah." Back to my phone. How do you feel? There's so many ways in which we start to talk or share something, but there's not somebody there to hear us. But if there is somebody here, somebody just would hear me. They don't even have to agree with me. If I say, "I really had a bad day," they said, "Well, you did, tell me about it." "Well, there's this person that was gossiping about me, and they started spreading some untruths, and I was so frustrating." And they look at me and they say, "Well, I can see you're frustrated. It must have been frustrating, it must have been bad." "Well, it was really bad. And it wasn't even true." "Well, what did you do?" "Well, you know what? I ripped them a new one. I tore them up one side down the other. I embarrassed them in front of all their friends, you know." Now, some of you might say, "Oh, that's a bad thing to do." How do I feel? Yeah. Shut down again. But
person doesn't have a solution, doesn't have an opinion, but they just say and reflect back, and they just say, you know what? Yeah, I can see being frustrated like that. I think I've been frustrated like that at times, too. I can understand why you'd be upset. An interesting thing starts to happen. Yeah, I probably took it too far, though. I probably shouldn't have been so harsh, but I was just so frustrated. Where did that come from? I would pose to you that when we listen to each other, when we offer ourselves to each other, when we share with each other, when we humble ourselves for the sake of another person and just hear them and be present with them, that gives room for grace to occur, because God gives grace to the humble, right? So in that humble space, grace comes in and I start to hear from God. He starts to correct me and he's got all the data. When he corrects me, it goes right to my heart. Yeah, I probably overdid it. I probably overreacted. But, man, I was just so frustrated. Well, you know, I can see why you were frustrated. That would have been hard, I think, for anybody. There's a lot of us that would have been very frustrated and reacted, you know, based on that. Yeah, but that doesn't give me permission to be all mean. You know, and I know that I'm going to have to apologize for it. I just wish I didn't get into these situations. Well, you know, what's happening is God is starting to speak in the life of that individual, created by the space that we give when we listen. And they adjust. And their thoughts, feelings, and ideas, that limited data starts to form new pictures, and their life starts to change, and growth starts to occur. And that's what spiraling up looks like. Spiraling down is the opposite. Spiraling down is when my ideas, feelings, situations are rejected, left unheard, and I start to feel invalid, powerless, closed off. And you know what? Then I'm going to be influenced by my pride. You know what that's like when we say, you know what? I have to cover my own back. You know what? Forget them. I'll just look to me. I'm never going to let somebody talk to me like that. You know, when we were kids, we had no idea. We were sitting on our beds after frustrating situations where we were hurt, and we were saying, I'm never going to let anybody talk to me like that, that we were making a new future for us. Oh, it's so important as parents to sit down with our kids to process things as they happen. Help them to know that they're okay, that God loves them in spite of what's going on, that there is hope. Well, when I'm influenced by pride, which is born out of self-protection, it's influenced by sin, I'm going to turn to the world and self-medicate, and all these new ways of doing things are going to start cropping up in my life. I'm going to come up with my own plan for feeling better, no matter how ridiculous it is. And pretty soon it's influencing my ideas, my feelings, my situations, and I'm adjusting down. And we call that decay, not growth. In fact, the Bible talks about sin like corruption. You could take the strongest iron pillar and put it in a little bit of salty water, and it can be reduced to powder in a matter of time. And that's what's happening with us. God created us to be strong, but a lot of us are just kind of breaking down and powdering out all over the ground. And do you see it in our culture? We got a lot of powder in the place of men. They're not strong enough for their family to hold on to. So spiraling up, opening the door for grace instead of sin management to change us. It involves the power of humility to bring grace. So I'm going to humble my God. I don't have all the data points you do. Let's reason together. I'm going to open your word. You show me things about how this is. And I'm not going to let it go until it's resolved. I want to get this. You want a great passage, Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2. Go and look at it, because there's a lot of if-thens. You know, if I would just, you know, cry out to God for understanding, if I would, you know, and read that and you'll see an escalation to the point where they're crying out with all their soul, God, help me to understand this. And then it says, then we'll understand God and the knowledge of God. Proverbs 2, great. You'll see it go from just a, huh, yeah, okay, I can see your perspective, to something else, heartfelt, which will change my life. Again, we need to be changed at the heart level if we're going to ever have, you know, overcome some of the things that are out there. And I have to get in the water. I have to apply my will. You bet. And I have to align myself. There's a lot of things I have to do. But I cannot do it
without the power of the Holy Spirit come alongside that process. This is God's work in us. It involves accessing the power of agape community. I chose that word agape because agape means love as God intends to love. You know, it drives me nuts when people say, oh, God tells us to love others, so I'm going to try harder to love others. Because that verse is talking about agape. Do you know what? Agape you cannot come up with. It doesn't start with you. The best thing you can do for agape is be a vessel, clean, for it to flow through you. You don't know if that person over there needs help. I remember walking by somebody in the narthex. I'm going point A to point B. Sunday morning, I got to get from point A to point B, and I see God like puts on my heart, hey, there's a guy sitting there. And I was, I'm going from point A to point B, and I just kind of had this conversation. Lord, what would you have me do? You know, just say hi. I say, hey, don't know you. My name is Steve. And I said, and I'm in my heart of hearts, I'm going, is that good enough? And he said, no. Oh, I come back. You know, I went by really quickly. I don't know if I have, I sat down. So, I've never seen you here before. He said, well, I don't go to church or anything like that. And then I'm just following the rabbit. Whatever he said, well, what brought you here today? Well, and it turns out, and really, in a matter of like 2 minutes, I come up from a Korean background. Shame is a big part of our family. I just got a failing grade on the test. My parents are about to disown me, and I don't know where to go, and I have a friend who I know goes to church here, so I came in here hoping to run into him. And he started crying. I said, my friend, I don't know all the situation there, but would you mind if I pray with you? I went on my way, but you know what? I was changed. That was a divine encounter, and I didn't have the data. God had all the data. And that's the point. Agape says, I'll be the vessel. If you ask, so I'm kind of walking through the hallways of like, God, nope. Because I don't feel like you have to say hi to everybody. Just the ones that God prompts for you to say hi to. I don't think you have to hug everybody. Just the one that God prompts you to hug. You see what I'm saying? He has the data, so I let him be the one that says, do this or not be that. And I'm free the rest of the time to do me, trying to align myself and go through that process. But I'm changed by those moments. That's agape. Phileo is where you get the choice. That's what I love about that passage when Peter's denied Jesus three times. Oh, goodness, we're out of time. Okay, Jesus denies Peter three times, right? And Peter runs into him at the beach after Jesus has come back from the grave, and he says, Peter, first time he didn't say, why did you, betray me three times? He says, Peter, he figures out who it is. He goes, do you agape me? Peter says, Lord, I phileo you. Be my sheep. See, I love you because we share affinities. That's not what he said. He said, do you agape me? Do you have the willingness in your heart to let God love me through you if he wants to love me in a certain way through you? Would you be willing to do that? Could you be that vessel? We hang together. We got the same ideas, you and I. Be my sheep. Second time. Peter, do you agape me? Lord, I phileo. Same thing. Third time. Peter, do you phileo me? Do we really see eye to eye? Do we really have the same affinities? Do we really even have that? I love how God asks questions. And Peter was moved at that point because he got it. I'm asking you to consider finding agape community, the people in your life who would say, you know what? I'm not just going to spout to you from my limited data points what you should do. I'm going to wait on the Lord to, if he has something for me to say to you, then I'll pass it on. If he doesn't, I'll just sit with you. Involves the power of humility and grace, involves accessing the power of agape community, giving God the chance to win me over. A heart changed by God and supported by his community is sustainable. Behavior modification is not. If you're looking for a healthy community, here's a couple things that I would just encourage you to do. First of all, invite God into the process. God, help me. If I'm alone, God, help me. I'm alone. You say community is important. I need that. Then don't just sit there and wait for the wave to catch you from the shore. Get out there and put yourself in alignment with the process. Put yourself to the tests as well. I mean, offer yourself to a process here. Take an inventory of those who God has already brought into your life. And then invite community. Can we go out for coffee? The reason I'm asking out for coffee is because, you know what? I'm kind of alone in this place in life, and I don't know if you're that guy or not. And finally, invite someone to monitor your progress. You know, it's going to happen in the context of community. It's going to happen in the context with the power of grace, and it's going to be your faith. Guys, I wish I had more time. I don't. So let me just pray us out of here. Heavenly Father, I pray that you protect every word that came out of my mouth today for their hearts by running through a filter of your Holy Spirit so that only things that penetrate are the things that resonate in their soul that are a message from you to them as we all try to become men as you created us to be, not relying on ourselves, but offering ourselves as a worship to you to do as you please. Rewrite our minds. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. God bless everyone.